Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, to Luke chapter 20, which is where we have come to in our verse-by-verse study of this incredible account. I've always loved Luke's gospel, but there's been so much that we've seen by journeying through it, and just taking time to look a little deeper. We're at this point in Jesus' ministry that he's spent that time up in the Galilee, teaching the multitudes. Gradually, the Jewish leadership are becoming more and more hostile toward him. But Jesus now, from about 6 months before this point, up in Caesarea Philippi, up in northern Israel, that occasion when he said to the disciples and to Peter specifically, you know, who do you say I am? Peter was the one that said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And from that time, Jesus started to reveal to the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem to be killed. They didn't understand it. A number of times, Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. And then after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And they kind of like we often do it. Yeah, okay. I don't know what it means. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Maybe they didn't want to understand. Maybe what he was saying seemed too far-fetched. But gradually, we've been seeing this intensity build, and certainly the hostility toward Jesus has been growing. Then we come into this section now. We are already in the last week. Some people refer to it as Passion Week. It's the week that Jesus spends leading up to the crucifixion on the Thursday, and then, of course, the resurrection on the Friday. I know tradition has told us that the crucifixion was on the Friday and we have Good Friday and so on, but that's not right. It doesn't fit scripturally. The Thursday was the day. And it fits perfectly because on the 10th day of the month, the lamb was to be taken, the Passover lamb. And that goes back to Exodus chapter 12, where it's very clearly stated that the rules, the law for the Passover was that on the 10th day of the month, they were to take a lamb, every house a lamb to themselves, and they were to keep that lamb, they were to inspect it, and they were to keep it up until the 14th day of the month. And then on the 14th day of the month, that lamb was to be killed. Its blood was to be shed, and the blood placed upon the lintels and the doorposts and so on. And every dwelling that was marked by that blood, those within that place would be spared, they would be saved. And of course, way back in Exodus, some 1,400, 1,500 years before this time, that model was laid down really clearly. There had already been other examples, Abraham and Isaac. And the dramatization that took place on Mount Moriah, the same mountain that later becomes known as Calvary. That was a kind of a dress rehearsal of these things. But the Passover really was the small print of what was going to take place. And we saw Jesus a couple of weeks ago. We're looking through Luke 19. We see Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the donkey. He goes and prepares and plans this ahead of time. And just as a king would do, we see Solomon, when he's crowned, riding a donkey, because it was just a symbol of peace as opposed to coming on a horse, which is more aggressive in a sense and symbol of war. Which is why Jesus comes the first time on the donkey, the second time he's going to come on a white horse, because the second time he's coming to rule and reign and to conquer. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and he's worshipped by the multitude, by the crowds that are there, as the Messiah. And they lay their palm branches down and so on, which, as we said at the time, I think is incredible. They realized, many of them, that this was the Messiah. Although within a few days, the Jewish leadership had turned their hearts against him, they were laying these branches down, these palm leaves and so on, because they understood scripturally that when the Messiah came, it would be at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles typically was associated with building these booths to tents in a sense, but they would make them kind of slightly stronger structures. And they would cover them with these branches, with these leaves, to commemorate the time the Jews had spent in the wilderness. But they'd also understood, and I believe from the book of Joel and other prophecies we have, that when the Messiah came, it would be to tabernacle, to dwell among them. And so they linked this with the Feast of Tabernacles. So these palm branches are being laid, not just because it was what they could find, but because they were saying, this is the coming kingdom. but how quickly their dreams were shattered as Jesus is then arrested, and they don't see the political insurrection they're all hoping for. And by the way, it wasn't just the crowd, it was the disciples too. The disciples believed that we were about to see an overthrow of the Roman government and that Jesus was going to establish his throne there and then. Hence, we'll get to it in a little while, not this morning, but when Peter draws his sword in Gethsemane and lops off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant's ear. Why did he do that? Because he believed this was the moment we were going to take the kingdom by force and that Jesus was going to do something wonderful and it was going to overthrow Rome. And the disciples themselves didn't get the timing aspect. They didn't understand that Jesus first had to come as that lamb. And this is the beauty of Scripture as we see it all through the Bible. This is why with the Christmas narrative, first the shepherds come, the lamb. And then sometime later, anything up to 2 years later, the Magi come to ratify, to anoint Jesus as king. Jesus comes first as the lamb, then as king. That's why we have Magi. That's why we have the shepherds. It's not just random. You see all these things dovetailing together as God's plan is unfolding. I'm just going to read to you, Arnold Fruchtenbaum makes this comment. He said his triumphal entry into the royal city of Jerusalem coincided with the setting aside of the sacrificial animals for the feast from the 10th of Nisan, 10th day in their calendar, our March, April time. The lambs were to be tested for 4 days to ensure they were without spot or blemish. And he says this motif is repeated in this section. Just as the sacrificial animals were tested, Yeshua, the Lamb of God, was also tested. 4 times, a specific group in isolation or combination of groups examined him. There were 2 basic purposes for this period of testing. The first purpose was to incite the people against him. The religious leaders were reluctant to arrest Yeshua because they feared the multitudes. So they tried to incite the crowd against him. The second purpose was find a way of charging him with breaking a law, particularly a point of Roman law. So we're going to see, in a sense, 4 attacks now on Jesus. But notice the significance of this. This was the testing of the lamb to see if there was any blemish in the lamb. The lamb that was taken on the 10th day and then crucified on the 14th day. And so now Jesus is being examined to see if there's any fault in him whatsoever. Let's get into the text. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he talked to the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. Now, just to be clear here, we've got these 4 tests that I mentioned. Let me see if I can find my note that I wrote. Maybe. This is why normally I annotate the slides, because then I don't hunt for notes. But there we go. It's in my Bible. That's where I put it. It was a good place to put it, wasn't it? I knew I'd have that. Okay, so the 4 attacks. The first one we're looking at here now comes from the priests and the elders. Okay, the challenge is against his authority. The next one is actually from the Pharisees and the Herodians. And their question is, to whom do you give your allegiance? And they tried to trip Jesus up. And we'll see that in a moment. Then we have a question that's brought to him by the Sadducees about the resurrection. And we'll see that. And then the last one is another attack, which Luke doesn't actually record. It's recorded in Matthew's account, and I believe also in Mark's account, which is another attack by the Pharisees. And the question is about what is the most important? What's the first commandment, the greatest commandment of the law? Okay, so these 4 attacks. Again, 3 of them Luke gives us. The 4th one is in the other accounts. It's not that there's an issue with that. It's just they all record the bits that they felt relevant. And that's why we have a complete picture with all the Gospels put together. Now notice the question. They spoke unto him saying, tell us by what authority doest thou these things? Now they're talking about the miracle thing, the turning over the tables in the temple that we've seen already. All the things that Jesus was doing. They're saying, what authority have you got? I'm going to come back to that question in a second. Do you want to note something, though, in the first verse? It says that Jesus preached the gospel. Now, reading some commentators, they argue and make the point, well, this isn't the gospel. Do you know what the gospel is, yeah? Do you know where you find what the gospel is, the definition? Very good, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 15. And we've got it there in the first few verses. And this is the biblical definition of what the gospel is. And this is given to us by Paul. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "Moreover, brethren," Paul speaking, "I declare unto you the gospel, which I have preached unto you, and which also you have received, and wherein you stand." So this is the gospel. "This is by which you're also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain." And it says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." How that? And here we go. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel. It's really simple. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay? That's, in a nutshell, the gospel. That is the good news. Gospel simply means good news. That is the good news. That Christ died for our sins. Now, get the picture here, and we'll look at this and we'll expand it. Christ died for our sins. What feast is commemorated by that event? Passover. Passover is the feast that speaks of the death of the sacrificial lamb. What happens the day after Passover? There's another feast. It's the feast of unleavened bread. What happens? Well, what did Jesus say in John's gospel? "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much life." So, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the feast of Passover. He was buried, feast of unleavened bread. And that he rose again the third day. Third day happened to be, as we know, a Sunday. It was the first day of the week. It was the day the Jews were celebrating the feast of first fruits. And Jesus was the first fruits of those who rose from the dead. So we have the feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and then the feast of first fruits. All together combined, those first three feasts in the Jewish calendar, summarizing the gospel for us, and Paul gives it to us here. Now, there are actually many, many other scriptures that we can bring into this, because so many portions of the Old Testament testify of these events. We can look in the book of Jonah, and we can see the gospel proclaimed there. In the whole death, buried, resurrection, you get a picture with Jonah, and many other places too. But let's not sidetrack ourselves for now. So, getting back to the point, some people say, well, Jesus couldn't have been preaching the gospel because he hadn't yet died. And so the gospel here, the good news, must be something else that he was preaching. And they then leave themselves open to a real big problem, because it's like, well, what? And there is no other explanation. Now, I don't go with that. I mean, there are good commentators and scholars that think that Jesus couldn't have been preaching the gospel as we've just defined it. But I disagree. I tell you why. Because for the last 6 months, Jesus has been preaching the gospel that I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be raised again. That's the gospel. So I believe that's exactly what Jesus was preaching. He was teaching the people in the temple, and he preached that he had come to die as a sacrificial lamb, that he was going to be buried, and he was going to rise again after 3 days. That's the same message that he'd been preaching consistently now for the last 6 months. So I believe Jesus really was preaching the gospel at this point. You may say it's not a big deal, but I think it's quite significant when you look at all this together. The chief priests, the scribes, came to him with the elders. So they're ganging up on him now. And they speak to him saying, "Tell us by what authority thou does these things." Now, I always find it quite amusing that you will find it's those who are ordained by men that will always question those who are ordained by God. You know? You get somebody in a long white robe who was ordained by a man, that has the audacity to say somebody who has been called by God into the ministry, or who called you? When my dad, who as many of you know is pastor, or was pastor, he's kind of stepped down, he's kind of still serving back at Deal in Kent, Calvary Chapel Deal. My brother Simeon has taken over as pastor there now. But when Dad started Deal Christian Fellowship, as it was, he went round to just speak to some of the other ministers in the town, out of courtesy, just to say, I want to let you know this is what we're doing. I don't want to, you know, cause any problems or offense. We're not going to try and take people from your churches. We just really feel the Lord is calling us to this. And one of the local Anglican ministers said to him, but I'm the official soul saver for the parish. And he was incredulous that Dad was about to begin this work that God had called him to. Because he was the official soul saver, because some other person who was ordained by another man had ordained him and then said, it's just nonsense. And so we have the same thing going on here. It's those who are appointed by men that are questioning one ordained by God. Now, as Jesus often did, and it was typically a very Jewish way of dealing with these things, and he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. So Jesus turns it straight back on them. And he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Well, that put them in a really difficult position. And we're told, and they reasoned with themselves, they kind of go inside a little huddle and talk about this, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed you not him? Why that statement? Well, what was it John declared? When Jesus arrives at the Jordan, John's very uncomfortable and says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. Jesus says, let it be so for now. And what is it that's said by John? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover Lamb. That, by the way, is the answer to the question that's raised back in Genesis 22. Do you know, Abraham and Isaac, we alluded to this earlier, they're going up to Mount Moriah. And Isaac says to Abraham, we've got the wood and we've got everything else, but where's the Lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a Lamb. Not God will provide a lamb for himself. God will provide himself. Isaac says, where is the lamb? And that remains an unanswered question, because actually what they then sacrifice, as the Lord intervenes and Abraham stops from putting a knife into his son, it was just a test. If you remember, it was a ram that is then taken and sacrificed on that occasion. The lamb was not offered at that occasion. The question Isaac asks, where is the lamb? For 2,000 years, that question had been holding and holding and holding until John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, behold, the lamb. The lamb is finally here. And so the response here is, they get this. If they turn around and say, well, we believe that John was from heaven, his authority came from heaven, because in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying. Okay, you're asking me, where do I get my authority? Let me ask you a question. Where did John get his authority? And they say, well, if we say from heaven, Jesus is going to come back to us and say, well, why do you believe him? Because John testified of Jesus. John said he was the Son of God. Jesus in John's gospel alludes to these witnesses that testified of him, including the works that he did. His father had testified of him. John the Baptist had testified of him. And so they've now got this real problem. So if they say, well, John the Baptist was ordained from God, from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe his testimony regarding me? Verse 6, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. The people believed that John was sent by God. And so verse 7, we're told, and they answered that they could not tell whence it was. We don't know where John got his authority. So Jesus said unto them, well, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. They had their answer there and then. They could not answer that question without admitting that Jesus had his authority from God. Because they knew they couldn't deny that John was ordained by God because of the things he did, the way that he turned the hearts of the people to God. He was just like one of the prophets of old, like Elijah. It's exactly what Jesus says, that John came in the spirit, the power of Elijah. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. So the dust hasn't even settled yet. Now, Matthew gives us another parable before this. So there's a number of parables. But we have this one. I think this is fascinating. He says, a certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. Now, let me just pause here before we go through the rest of the parable, because I want you to get the sense of what I believe the people at the time would have had. I, some years ago, was speaking, teaching at Deal again. And I said, I want to talk to you this morning about, and for those of you who don't know, Deal is a sea port town. I say port, it's not really a port, but it used to be a place where, because of the Goodwin Sands, lots of ships used to shelter, and there used to be a great smuggling trade there for many years and so on, and lots of famous ships anchored off the shore. Nelson and others used to stay there. So it's got a very strong maritime heritage, not dissimilar to Portsmouth in this area. The Royal Marines were there. The School of Music was in Deal. So there's a lot of similarities between Portsmouth and Deal. But nevertheless, I started my sermon by saying, I want to speak to you this morning about this seaside town, and known for fishing, known for its sea trade. And not a huge town by any means, but a town that maybe is struggling with its love for God. I said, do you know which town I'm talking about? So they went, Deal. I went, no, Ephesus. Because that's exactly what the situation in Ephesus was like. It was also a seaport, and, you know, and of course in the book of Revelation, we're told that they'd lost their, for they'd forgotten their first love. You see, what happened is I kind of led the people down a particular path, making them think I was talking about Deal, when obviously I was talking about Ephesus, but there were some parallels. Well, the point of me saying that is this is what Jesus is doing, because the moment he says, a certain man planted a vineyard, they knew he was talking about them. This was a parable. This was a story that he's given. But you and I may miss the Jewish connection of this. Just turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 5. Because I want you to kind of put yourself in the shoes of those that are going to listen to this statement, this parable by Jesus. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll read the first 7 verses or so. And they would have been familiar with this. God speaking, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. In case you're missing it, we're talking about Israel, we're talking about Jerusalem. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. God removed those Gentile nations that had inhabited the land and planted it with the choice vine, the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, since straight away, again, we're speaking of Jerusalem, Judah. Judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I also will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And it goes on. So let's get the context of this now. Jesus straight away brings their attention to these scriptures by speaking of this vineyard. A certain man planted a vineyard. That's God the Father. The vineyard is Israel. and led it forth to husbandmen, the leaders of the nation, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. But that the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. I'm just going to see if I can find a quote. Okay, let me just come to the quote in a second. Another one by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. But let me just read the rest of this. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him." Arnold Fruchtenbaum makes this connection. I think it's wonderful. He says, the three sets of servants were the pre-exilic prophets, those who preceded the Babylonian captivity. The post-exilic prophets, so those that followed on from the Babylonian captivity. And then John the Baptist and his disciples. He's saying those are the three groups that were sent. So though this is a parable, it's only a parable in as much as it's kind of just changing the names. But it's a true account of what had happened. That God had sent his prophets before the Babylonian captivity to warn people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then those prophets that came after the captivity. And finally, he sends his own son. And he says, it may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw it, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Well, if you remember from what we read in Isaiah already, judgment has already been decreed. Now, yes, judgment had fallen before the Babylonian captivity, but clearly they hadn't learned the lesson. So it still applies that judgment would come because of the way the leaders of the nation had acted. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." You see, they understood. They got the gist of what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, because you have not done what you should have done with this vineyard, this nation, God is going to take away these blessings. He shall give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they say, "God forbid." They couldn't imagine losing this privilege. Now, let me just talk very quickly about the whole issue with the vineyard as well. So Israel are likened to the vineyard. We've seen that as a vine. There's two other vines that are spoken of in Scripture. What you need to appreciate is each one of these, the purpose of it was to bring glory to God. That was the intended purpose. Israel failed. They did not do what they were supposed to do in terms of being a light to the world to draw people to God. In Revelation, we have another vine that's mentioned. It's the vine of the earth. It's the vine that has made the world drunk with adultery and immorality and false religion. It began in Babylon. And it's kind of wound its way down through the ages, spawning false religions. It's what's spoken of in Revelation 17 and 18, that God will ultimately bring judgment upon this false religious system. There's lots of different offshoots in different colors and different cultures. And what that vine promises to do is to lead people to God, or you can call that God whatever you want, to some sort of spiritual utopia. Of course, it does nothing of the sort. In contrast to that, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 15. So just get the picture. Israel were called to be a vine, to lead people to God. The vine of the earth promised to lead people to God, but it could do nothing of the sort. And then finally, John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, the genuine vine, and my Father is the husbandman. It's exactly the same idea, the same imagery. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. And it goes on. We know that we have been appointed to bear fruit. Jesus is the one who is the vine, but if we are connected to him, we will bear that fruit for him. And we will lead others to God. Now, I say this because a number of commentators, and this is where you need to go with Acts 17:11 again, as Paul says, you know, the Bereans, they received the word with all readiness, but they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. So what I'm about to say, a lot of commentators don't agree with me. But I think this is right, and I'll tell you why I think what I'm about to say is right. A lot of people say that this has led to anti-Semitism because people will say that God took away this privilege from Israel and gave it to the church. And they'll say, well, that leads to anti-Semitism and it's wrong. Well, absolutely, anti-Semitism is wrong. Anything that denies Israel's place in God's plan is a complete twisting of scripture. God has not finished with Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 make that abundantly clear. But we don't need to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because I genuinely believe that this is speaking of the church when it says that he shall give the vineyard to others. Why? Because Jesus is the vine. Those connected to him, therefore, part of that vineyard. And one of the objections is that, well, the Gentiles are multitudes of nations. And Matthew's account of this speaks about he will give it to another nation. And so some commentators argue, and they'll say, well, actually, this is giving it to the Jews in the end times, those who eventually will repent and believe. I think that's twisting it. I can't see that in the text. What we are told in 1 Peter is that we are a chosen people, a holy nation. The church is referred to as a nation. In fact, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, because it's important that we look at this together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. And we're going to see another connection that comes up in here in a second. It says, you also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Notice this. We're going to see this in Luke's account in a moment. We'll see the connection. Elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. This doesn't do away with Israel. It's not saying that Israel no longer have a place in the plan, but it's saying that God has brought the church, which started with Jews anyway, okay, Jews and Gentiles all together, male and female, bond and free, all one in Christ, has brought about the church and has bestowed these incredible blessings. And it says, but we are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Now notice there's a number of things in there, speaking about the stone of stumbling, this rock of offense, the stone that was rejected by men, and so on. But it clearly states that we are a holy nation and we should bring glory to him, just as Israel, as that vine, should have brought glory to him. Just as the vine of the earth purports to bring glory to God, all of those failed. Jesus is the genuine vine, and those connected to him bring glory to God. Verse 17 goes on, and he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? Now look what we're about to see. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. That's what Peter just said. In context of the same ideas. Whosoever shall fall on that stone shall be broken, but on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Interesting. I see here the suggestion, whoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. It implies an involuntary action. You trip, you fall. I think it speaks of those who just did not recognize, they didn't realize the Messiah. They'll still be broken. But on whom it shall fall, those who recognized, that realized and rejected. Wow. And there are a number of commentators that make the link between this and then AD 70, where, as it were, that stone literally fell, the stones in the temple fell. There's another really interesting aside here, and again, this is just kind of legend, if you like. You know, the stones for the temple were cut by hand from the quarries, and they were all made in place, and then they were brought to the Temple Mount when Solomon was building the temple, and then finally put in place. Well, so legend has it, this is the Jewish idea, Jewish belief, that one of the stones, the keystone, was cut out. And it was brought to the Temple Mount and it was left there. But it was brought earlier than it was needed. And it started to get overgrown with grass and weeds. You know what it's like? You put something in the garden, soon grass is growing over the top of it. And it just got forgotten. Easy to trip over, to stumble over. And they got to the final stage of building the temple and they were like, well, where's the stone? We've got the stone. The stone that the builders had rejected. It was that stone that they realized had been cut perfectly. It was to be put into this particular place in the temple. It's an interesting little account. Whether it's true, I can't say, but it's just interesting. And it seems to be from that reference that this is stated. And Jesus, of course, is saying the one that was there amongst them, that was ignored, bypassed, was the one who will be put in that place of honor. Verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Okay, it's pretty clear, isn't it? And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. So people that were pretending they were honest and upright, just trying to trap him, that they might take hold of his word, so that they might deliver unto him, or so deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Okay, so not necessarily Jewish leadership. They're trying to get him accused by Rome as well. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the purse of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. By the way, there are two different types of coins. They had the coins that could be used in the temple. The shekels. They did not have an inscription of Caesar on. They were only to be used in the temple. And then the general currency they would use for day to day, they were, of course, they would have the imprint of Caesar on. And that was the currency of the time. And he said unto them, show me a penny. Whose image and superscription has it? And they answered, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. And unto God the things which be God's. You see, the coins that were minted by Rome, as it were, could only be used for paying your taxes and for legitimate things to do with general life and trading and so on. But they couldn't be used for the temple. They couldn't be used for God's things. And so Jesus is really playing into their whole kind of economy and what they did and saying, no, give to Caesar the things of the Caesars. But you give to God the things that are God's. And we're told, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. Then came unto him certain of the Sadducees, this is the third test now, which deny that there is any resurrection, and it's been said so many times, but I can't resist it, and this is why they were sad, you see. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So brother married, or a man is married to a woman, and he dies, then it's the responsibility of the brother of that man then to take this lady as his wife and to raise up the first child will be then counted as his deceased brother's. That's the way it was. This is a law that goes back to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. It's the law of Levirate marriage. We see it played out in the book of Ruth and so on with the whole situation with Boaz. And that's why Boaz has to go to the near kinsman first and all that kind of stuff, all to do with this law. Well, they kind of come up with this scenario, and they say, there were therefore seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, the second took her to wife and died childless, and the third took her in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, and I think they've got Jesus for this one. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answered and said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus is speaking of what heaven is going to be like. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. Or that would have riled the Sadducees, for they didn't believe in demons and angels. The Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. And the children of God being the children, and are the children of God being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. Now, that's, of course, not the Sadducees. They were a little bit put out by this. The interesting thing is, there's a number of scriptures Jesus could have quoted from. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum makes the point that Daniel 12 speaks about the resurrection, Isaiah 26, Job 19, and so on. But the Sadducees didn't accept those books in the same way they accept the writings of Moses. So Jesus quotes from the writings of Moses that they accept, and uses that to prove his point. This is one of the wonderful things about Scripture. The doctrines we have are throughout. You don't have to rely on one particular book. You can find them anywhere. There's not a particular chapter that deals with just one thing. All of the teaching in Scripture is throughout. And so he quotes specifically here from this portion in Exodus. Again, to prove that God is the God of the living. And again, answering that question, that yes, indeed, there is a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15, we've already mentioned that chapter, goes on to speak about the certainty of the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus, but of all those that believe in him. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. These corruptible bodies are going to put on incorruptible bodies. Everyone say amen to that. Of course, we're told that after this, they dared not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? Now, see, this is the test is over, and now Jesus kind of turns it on them. And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, so he turns to his disciples, but so everyone else can hear, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes. Again, that man-made authority thing. And love greetings in the markets and the high seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. And really, we should go on to do the first four verses of chapter 21, but we will save that because they are a continuation of the same theme. We'll pick that up next week. Okay, let's bow our hearts. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you confounded the wisdom of the wise. And that, Lord, you showed yourself mighty and strong because you quoted from, you based everything upon the revealed word of God. Jesus, you were the Word made flesh. Oh, and Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have proven that your enemies cannot stand against you. And Lord, you've called us to be yours. And Lord, you have put a hedge of protection around us. Lord, you've called us to be connected to you who are the true vine. And you've called us to bear fruit. And we thank you for these things. Lord, may our lives truly bear fruit. May we be witnesses bearing testimony to bring glory to God. And we thank you for these accounts. Lord, stir our hearts. Encourage us by them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.